Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, and in order to get the context of this lax section of Romans 12, we need to begin it where this paragraph begins, and that's in verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, but we're looking really at verse 15. Romans 14 and 15. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. What part of no don't we understand? Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. At about 11:30 a.m. on Tuesday, April 20th, in 1999, which happened to be an anniversary of Adolf Hitler's birthday, two students of the Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver, entered the school cafeteria and opened fire on students with guns as well as handmade bombs. They moved from the cafeteria and into the library, and after killing 13 students, including two vibrant Christian testimony young ladies, Cassie Bernal and Rachel Scott, they killed themselves then. Even more stunning to our nation, about 2.5 years later, on September 11th, 2001, terrorists flew two commercial jet airlines into the World Trade Center towers in New York and then another into the Pentagon. Over 3,000 people died in the attacks. These events not only trembled our nation, but made our nation come to weeping as well as enraged our nation. Got a question for you. How do you deal with people in situations like that? What is your modus operandi? What is your mode of operation? Do you have a plan in how to minister to people who are in the midst of rage and anger, as well as hurt, fear, and despair? Let's talk about that this morning. But our context here, basically, of verses 14 to 21 in Romans 12 is, the main theme is verse 21, the last verse, and that is, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You want to be a winner, not a loser? You want to be a victor, not a victim any longer? You want to be victorious and no longer vanquished? God tells us how. In no uncertain terms, you can overcome. You can win over the wrong that has happened to you in your life. But it's got to be God's way. If I try to do it my own way, it's not going to end up very good. God tells us how here. And how do I win over the wrong? I overcome the wrong with good. I turn the other cheek, not to get slapped again. That would be encouraging sin in the behavior of other people. No, I turn the other cheek in order to give the offender another chance to get it right this time. And hopefully, my good response will be used by God to convict them about what is going on in their own heart and life, so that no longer will they greet with a slap, but this time, hopefully, with a kiss. Doing right in the midst of being treated illy, God uses that to put tremendous pressure on the offending party. God often uses it. We're in a battle. So how do we overcome in the battle? I overcome wrong with the good. And God has told us how here in this passage, right? And we've talked about it. There are seven main things that we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks, if the Lord tarries his coming. How can we win over the wrong that has happened to us? Number one, I've got to master my mouth. We've looked at that about 3 weeks ago. I've got to master my mouth. I cannot be speaking evil any longer. I cannot be whining, griping, complaining, murmuring, disputing, crybabying around out of my mouth any longer. You want to win? You're going to have to do it God's way, and you've got to master your mouth. Gossip is out. Number two, and we've looked at it, not only do I have to master my mouth, but we have to see the heart that's behind it. And I've got to master my motivated mindset. I've got to master my motives and master my mind. In other words, friends, all of our emotions of anger, of bitterness, of hatred, of worry, of anxiety, of hurt, of depression, all of them flow out of what we think about. You tell me what you're thinking, I can tell you what you're emoting. You tell me what your emotions are, I'll tell you what you're thinking. Emotions are slaves. They're always slaves to what we choose to think about. Dear friend, if we are going to win, not only do we have to master our mouths, but I've got to master the heart, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. I've got to master that mind. I've got to master my motives if I'm going to win. How are you doing that? And thirdly, today we're going to look at, and there's two parts to this. We're just going to hit one part of this third. I've got to master my mouth. I've got to master my motivated mindset. And thirdly, I've got to minister to others. Minister by identifying with them. There in verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. The world's motto is, laugh and the world laughs with you. Cry and what? You cry alone. That should not be in a Christian's experience at all. Not at all. And concerning these two verses, verse 15 and 16, which we haven't even read yet, in verse 16, concerning ministry to others, it's ministry to two different groups of people. I want to make this clear up front. We're going to be ministering to the person who wronged us. Now hold on, hold on. You say, I don't know that I want to do that. Hold on and we'll see what God says to do. We're ministering to the person who did the wrong to us, but we're also ministering to the army who helps us right around here. That helps maintain a better, strong front in the battle. We're ministering to our fellow soldiers in the Lord, and they, in turn, are strengthening us so that we are enabled to fight the battle well. Because, dear friends, there's evil in the church that needs to be defeated too, right? There is, constantly. And in order to have a body of believers that helps one another, we have got to be identifying with one another here in this church. It says in chapter 12, verse 13, that's one of the evidences of love, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given the hospitality. We've got to relate to one another. We need each other. And we need each other so much, we've got to come close to one another and experience that bond. Remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what your doctrinal creed says. Is that what Jesus says? No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By how many people you win to the Lord. That is not what Jesus says. And I'm not against a good doctrinal creed, and I'm not against winning people to the Lord, but that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, by this one single thing shall all people know that you are mine. If you all have love one for another. We cannot downplay that at all. The church is an army of soldiers. We've got to be sensitive to it. In other words, friends, we can't fight the battle of wrong alone. You can't do it, and I can't. I can't either. We have to develop a sympathy and an empathy that supersedes our own concerns for the person who wronged us, as well as with other people. This is the mentality of Jesus. Would you turn to Philippians 2? You're in Romans. Move toward the back in your Bible. You've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you've got GEPC. I remember these four books by General Electric Power Company, right after Corinthians. GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Notice the mindset of Jesus Christ here. He puts our concerns above his own concerns. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If, therefore, there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, in other words, if you're sympathetic, if you have any sympathy or compassion in you at all, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded to one another, having the same love to one another, being of one accord, the first car mentioned in the Bible, I think it's right there, they're in one accord, and of one mind with one another. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. I'm going to show her, I'm going to teach him. No, let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. I'm not going to do that because they don't treat me that way. You have just broken the whole mentality, the whole heart of that verse right there. You've got to get your thinking off of yourself and the wrong that has happened to you, and we've got to esteem others. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a walking carpet. We're going to get there future weeks. That doesn't mean that I'm a mat for people to wipe their dirty feet on. That doesn't mean that I'm licking muddy boots. That's not what that means at all. But in my mindset, I'm willing to esteem this person and their needs. I'm wanting to seek their things and not my own things. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. By the way, this goes in a household, men with your wives. You can't be looking at your own things. You've got to be looking at the things of your spouse. Wife, that includes you. You cannot be looking at your own things. You've got to be looking at the things of your spouse. And by the way, if that mentality is there, everyone comes out good in the end. It does. But if both parties have the mindset, if you're not going to do it my way, I'm not going to budge in. If both parties are thinking that way, that is spelling disaster. I've got to be thinking of the other better than myself. And by the way, teenagers, it goes with you. And parents, the same with you. You've got other brothers and sisters in your own household. Hopefully, you call them your children. But they are brothers and sisters in Christ, thinking of others. In other words, I don't take as much a long shower and use up all the hot water. Right? Really? When teenagers, I have the car out, I try to make sure that I fill it up with gasoline. Really? For mom and dad. When so that they can have it. I am thinking very practically of others. I'm not on the phone all night long or for hours on end. I think of other people in my own household. I esteem their needs better than myself. That is the reason why I don't stay on the phone that long. I want to be thinking of others. Well, I have my own cell phone to talk with so-and-so. Well, how about the other people in your household would like to associate with you in your household, right? I need to be thinking of others and not myself, very practically. It works out in all kinds of ways. And what is that mindset? Verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's the key thing, a servant. He was a servant. A servant is not concerned about themselves. They're concerned about serving others. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And if you and I are going to do that, it's going to take humility. Some of us don't have it very well. It's going to take humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Denying ourselves is obeying God. If I am feeding myself, that is disobeying God, and it's called sin. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We all have a cross to bear. How are you at denying yourself to bear your cross? Wherefore God hath highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things on the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ought to continue on. This is good stuff here. Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Flesh it out. Practice what I'm saying. Don't just have it up in your head as some nice little theory. Work it out in your life. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work. Therefore, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So that, now did you get that? Because God's at work, quit your griping. God's at work. God is at work. He's up to something. Quit your griping, since he's at work. So that, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Just because I quit my griping doesn't mean that I made a son of God then, and quitting my griping takes me to heaven. That's not what that's saying. But it's saying that when I quit my griping and I quit talking about the other people, but instead of talking about them, I'm focusing on their needs. When I start doing that, I start looking and acting like a son of God. Up to that point, we're not looking and acting like children of God very well. Why do I quit griping? Why do I quit thinking about my own needs so that I may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world? And you'll be able to hold forth the truth. People will come up to you and say, how do you do it? You'll be able to hold the truth out and say, let me tell you about my God who has saved me and everything that he has done for me. That is the mindset of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not concerned about his own needs. Jesus Christ became a man and put our concerns, sinful though we are, right, above his own needs. And by the way, dear friend, so don't be thinking about the sin of the other people. Yeah, they're wicked sinners too. Jesus Christ died for us sinners and put the sinner's needs ahead of his own. And that's exactly what it means. Jesus' concerns for us overrode his own concerns. And by the way, this mindset will help us be able to stand together with one another, friends, in the battle. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. The monk in the monastery and the ascetic who dwells in the cave so that he may throw himself off from all land and devote himself completely to God, those people failed. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18, as a matter of fact, he also said, it's the greatest commandment. We are to love our neighbor just as we love our own selves. And it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, if I am not choosing to love the people that I know, quit saying you love God, because, dear friend, the fact of the matter is, you don't. Harsh words. They convict me. May they convict all of us, because it's the cold, hard fact of the matter. We must become involved in the lives of other individuals. In reality, compassion and sympathy is not so much an emotion as it is a choice that I take place in my mind that I'm going to associate with others. I may not feel like doing kindness to other people, but that doesn't mean that I cannot be kind to other people. My feelings follow my thoughts. So, what do we do? What do we do in ministering to others in their need? What do I do in being able to identify with others in sympathy? There's two main things. Rejoice with those that rejoice, and then weep with those that weep. And by the way, this is a command, rejoice with those that rejoice. It's a command. In other words, you obey it or you disobey it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And what part about it don't we understand? It's a command, rejoice with those who rejoice. In two areas, the person who did me wrong and with my fellow Christians here. And I have to admit, this is my own sinful heart speaking here. Weeping and crying and sympathizing in the sorrowing times of life is easier to do than this sometimes, isn't it? Because if Joe gets a raise at your job, the raise and the promotion that you were looking for, that puts a little bit of a different twist on it, doesn't it? And inside of you, or inside of me anyway, I could have had that. I was just as qualified. Why didn't I get that? And all of a sudden, you're not rejoicing with those who rejoice at the time. Sincerely congratulating other people on their successes, especially when it's a disappointment to us, is not easy. But it's our Christian duty. It's a command. And by the way, this rejoicing, I'm not to be rejoicing if someone goes out and parties and gets drunk and they're rejoicing in that, okay? Obviously, Paul says in Philippians 4:4, we're to be rejoicing in the Lord, and love never rejoices in wrong. I'm not saying that we're to be rejoicing in sin. We're to be rejoicing in the good things in life. Some of us may practice this, what it says in Proverbs 17:5, we rejoice at the calamity of another. Because of hatred and bitterness in our heart, Proverbs 17:5 says a person who does that, they're going to come to destruction themselves. And that is meanness. That is meanness that's almost unspeakable, to rejoice when someone gets theirs. That is not to be part of our vocabulary. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians, like you're going back toward Romans? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. Paul is saying, as we minister to one another in the church of God and we exercise our gifts with one another, 1 Corinthians 12, 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That is the way it's supposed to be. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives three stories: a lost sheep, a lost silver coin, and a lost son. The guy who lost the sheep, when he finds the sheep, he goes and gets the other shepherds, and they rejoice with him. That's the way it ought to be. The woman who was looking for the lost silver, when she finally finds it, she goes and gets her friends, and they have a shindig together. That's the way it ought to be. And when the father of the prodigal son finds his son who was lost, they throw a party and rejoice. That's the way it ought to be. But there was one guy who pouted and didn't think that it ought to be working out this way. Just like a typical Pharisee who were not rejoicing that the prostitutes and the tax collectors and other sinners were finding salvation with Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us have that Pharisaical attitude as well. We don't like it when another person gets good things happening to them. We pout instead of rejoice. We should be responding to the good news of others. So friends, in the application to the two groups of people, the person who wronged us, this is tough. Yes, this is tough. But friends, the toughest thing is sometimes the best thing. We know where we stand. We know what we ought to do. If you go to the doctor and you have 3 months left to live because you're in stage 4 of cancer, do you just want to be told, oh, you're completely fine? Yeah, maybe you have some little bad symptoms here. Just go out and live life. Or would you like to know exactly how things stand? I would like to know exactly how things stand so I can get my affairs in order and I can live the rest of my life the very best way that I possibly can. I think you would too, right? God gives us some tough things to do here, but he says tough things in love because this is the only way to win. You want to win? You want to be a winner? Or do you want to continue to be vanquished? You want to continue to be a victim? I don't. I don't think you do either. You want to win? We've got to master our mouths. We've got to master our motives and our mindset, and I've got to start ministering to the people who did me wrong in their times of rejoicing at the hatching and the matching and the dispatching. The hatching, the births, times in life. That is a great time to write a simple card to the person who wronged you saying that you rejoice, congratulations. Don't write a 5-page letter in there about how they've wronged you. Don't write a 5-page letter and go into all the nitty-gritty details. Just write, congratulations. That's a wonderful thing. Exclamation point, sign your name, throw it in the mail. Yeah, you want to write other things, don't you? You want to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. You want to tell them where to get off. Rejoice with those that rejoice. The hatching, the births, the matching at weddings. At wedding times, emotions can run high and people's hearts at emotional times are open to ministry. They really are. At wedding times, how about showing up and then giving a handshake to the person who wronged you and giving a sincere congratulations? Well, I wasn't invited to the wedding. If you weren't invited, don't go. All right? That, I mean, you'll be looked on as a wedding crasher. That's not good. That's not what I'm saying. But how about if you weren't invited, sending a card, congratulations. Rejoice with those who rejoice, who even wronged you because of your friends. Here's the point. Why does God say this? Why does God say, if we're going to be a winner and not a loser, why does he say we've got to master our mouths? And why does he say it right up front? Because that's all of our biggest trouble, right? Isn't it? We'll gossip in the office just a little bit, and that is the thing that is our trouble. And it's our heart that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speak. That's our biggest trouble. And then he hits another thing. Friends, God's going to orchestrate it because he's in control. He's in control of everything. He's going to orchestrate it that the person who wronged you is going to have some times of rejoicing. But he's also going to orchestrate it that the person who wronged you is going to have times of weeping. His justice. The wheels of His justice grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. He is going to work it out. That the person who wronged you is going to be sincerely sobbing someday. What are you going to do? At the times of rejoicing, hating it, that the good times happen? No. Be there. Give a handshake. Look in their eye. Congratulations. And get out of there quick before you deck them. Right? Yeah, I'm serious. Don't prolong the thing. You need to know yourself. Socrates, and I don't quote Greek philosophers very often. There's not a whole lot that I necessarily rely on them, but Socrates said this. Know thyself. You need to know yourself. Don't just continually put yourself in a temptation where you're going to deck them. Just grab their hand, congratulations, and move on. Get out of there. And then take off your coat and shirt because you're sweating pouring. Oh, I want to do something else, right? Probably so. Rejoice with those that do rejoice. Be looking for opportunities to rejoice with them. And also, that's to the persons who wronged us. But then secondly, what about the army of brothers and sisters, the band of brothers and sisters we have here that's to strengthen us in our fight? Look for opportunities to rejoice with one another. Because as we do that with one another, we're going to be strengthened. They're going to strengthen us so that we can be strong to fight the battles together. But God orchestrates it that the person who wronged us will weep too. And we're to secondly weep with those that weep. And by the way, it's a command. What part about it don't we get? We either obey it or disobey it. It is distinctively Christian to have sympathy and sorrow at the disappointments, hardships, and sorrows of other people. We're to have compassion at the suffering of someone. The very word compassion means suffering. Your pain in my heart is what it means. Now, weeping here means sorrow, grief, and pain, and no one likes to invite grief into their life. But our love for other people should have it there. Brother Mark Wetmore read in our scripture reading this morning that God is compassionate. I don't know if you noticed that one of the greatest verses, Nehemiah 9:16, I love it, about our great God and His compassion and His mercy for us. Deuteronomy 4:31, God is compassionate. Joel 2:13, He has mercy and compassion and will turn and have mercy with people. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, the reason why Jonah was all upset, he was not practicing this. Jonah was all upset at God. God, I just knew this. You're a God who's merciful and compassionate to other people. That's why I didn't want to give the gospel. I knew you'd be saving people. Jonah, by the way, had a great confidence in the power of the gospel. He knew that if he just gives the gospel, there'd be people who are converted. He knew it. Confidence in God and confidence. The problem was he didn't want people to be converted. And he knew that God was compassionate. Matter of fact, it says in Isaiah, I love this verse, Isaiah 63, verse 9, that in all of our afflictions, do you know this verse? God is afflicted in all of our afflictions. Isaiah 63, 9. He's so compassionate, Lamentations 3, 22, that His compassions never fail. James says in James 5, 11, that God is full of compassion. And would you turn lastly, our last passage, John 11. John chapter 11. God is very, very compassionate. And we see Jesus Christ Himself being compassionate in John 11. Now in John 2, Jesus was there at a wedding. And He was rejoicing with those that rejoice at the wedding. As a matter of fact, He even helped them rejoice more by bringing more wine to the occasion. And then in John chapter 11, here, the shortest verse in the Bible. You know it, right? You know what's happening in John 11? Lazarus has died, a friend of his. And two others of his friends, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are grieving, and the rest of the family, Jesus knows them. In John 11, 35, it says that Jesus wept. Friends, how are we at weeping with other people? We've got to be weeping with those that weep, those who hurt us and did us wrong. I've got to master my mouth and communicate my sympathy with them. So often, friends, we're too busy licking our own wounds when the person who hurt us is hurting too. I'm going to tell you something, and it's the way it is. Hurting people hurt people. Those of you in law enforcement know that those many times who have been in abused situations end up, not all the time, God's grace for a number of us in abusive situations has helped, but many times without God, those who have been in abusive situations end up doing what? Abusing others. Hurting people hurt other people. Why is this person doing wrong to you? Probably because they're hurting on the inside themselves. Yeah, they're all screwed up. Yes, they did wrong. Yes, it was sinful. Yes, it was terrible what they did. And yes, it's very hurtful and cutting what they say. But can I tell you something? They may act like Mr. Big Britches, but they're not. They are hurting on the inside. They may not know what makes them cut you with sarcasm. They may not know. They may not know what makes them treat you the way they do. But deep on the inside, they're hurting and they're lonely. And they need some help as well. You've got to get help to be able to brace your own self up, but that's not what God is saying here. God is saying, how do you win? How do you win over them? How do you win? We master our mouths, we master our motivated mindsets, and I start ministering to them in rejoicing when it's time to rejoice and weeping when it's time to weep. Our focus should be on God's purpose. What's God's purpose? Unity. It always has been. God's purpose is always reconciliation, not division. That is not from God. Unless it's being divisive over the truth. Jesus would not associate with the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, concerning doctrine, he would not have anything to do with them. Doctrine is important. What we believe is important. But doctrine aside and debauched behavior aside, I want to try to be as unified as much as possible. We must have a heart like Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm not going to hold what you said and what you did against me. I'm not going to bring it up in hatred and bitterness anymore. I'm going to let this thing go. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to let it go, or are you going to let it get bitter and seethe and get you angry on the inside and make it so that you become a bitter individual too who's hurting? And in your bitterness, you end up hurting some other people as well. Let it seethe or let it go. What are you going to do? I hope you let it go and be a sympathizing servant toward those who do the wrong to us. Now, what about our church family? They can help us. They can help us, so I need to be weeping when they weep as well. I need to be getting with them, ministering with them, so that they can strengthen me in my time of weeping. I can bear my burdens and blessings with them, and they can help me, make me stronger, so that I can win over the wrong. When you truly love one another, you enter into their lives. You enter into their concerns, too. If Joe gets taken to the hospital with a brain tumor, not only do we want to gather together in prayer and in sympathy for them, but we feel their pain. We want to go see them in the hospital, but also for Joe and his wife and family, the loneliness that they're experiencing, all the days and weeks that he's in the hospital. We're wanting to take meals over. We're wanting to help minister to them. We're wanting to listen to what their needs are. And it takes time, it takes effort, it takes money. Yeah. But that is entering in with them. So what can you do in times when other church family have times of weeping? And what can you do when your enemy, the person who wronged you, what can you do? Heart, head, hands, back to heart again. Spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, and then back to spiritual again. Four things. Number one, beginning with the heart. Beginning with the spiritual. Pray and ask God, God, tell me what to do. Give me something. Bring some suggestions to my mind, very practically, how I can be of help and a blessing in this situation. James 1:5 says, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid. He'll give you what you ask if you need wisdom. The spiritual heart. And then the head, the mental, emotional. Secondly, you go to them and feel and express sympathy with your words and with your mindset in listening to them, but also in giving back to them your words and your thoughts. Express sympathy to them. Ecclesiastes 3, 1, 4, and 5 says, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to embrace. For all of us. Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave, and in Luke 19, Jesus wept over the entire city of Jerusalem. There's a time to weep. How good are you at weeping and sympathizing with others? The heart, the head, the hands. Physically try to help their needs. Touch them. Pastor Glatz brought up last week, Jesus touched people. Just putting an arm around someone when they're sobbing and not saying anything at all is sometimes a great thing to do. Remember Job's situation in Job? Well, all the trials he had, his friends come. For the first week or so, Job's friends do the right thing. They just sit there and don't say a word, and they just listen, and their eyes probably glisten. They embrace him, and they don't say a word. Smart men. It was after that time that then all their sinfulness probably starts coming out. So, embracing, touching, physically trying to meet their need. The heart, the head, the hands, physically helping them back to the heart again. Give them the promises of God. Don't just leave them in their misery-fied condition. Tell them about a God who says, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Tell them about Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no calamity." Why? "For you are with me." 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our distresses, so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted of God." He says in verses 7, 8, and 9, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came to us in Asia, how that we were pressed out of measure, despairing even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Tell them Paul went through similar things. God orchestrates it so that we trust in God. So in conclusion, here. Friends, how are we really at practicing these verses? These are signs of a surrendered life. You know that? Romans 12, 1 and 2, if we're really surrendered to God, we're going to be practicing this. This is a sign of a surrendered life. Yet some of us tend to be living lives that are like stars, that are way out there in our thoughts, way out in our personality, way out there in even relating to other individuals. That's not for a Christian at all. It's a strange phenomenon that a person who claims to have a surrendered life has no compassion or sympathy and willing to minister to other people, even those who wronged them, let alone their own church family. Our consecrated hearts can easily harden. It's easy to notice someone who has the assertive prophet spirit who just tells it the way it is. But I wonder, those people who just tell how the cow ate the cabbage and call a spade, I wonder if they call their own spade spades. But also, I wonder, are those the kind of people that a number of us want to go right up to and share our burdens and ask them to pray, because we know they'll weep with us or they'll rejoice with us? Say, well, that's not my spiritual gift. Friend, this says absolutely nothing about spiritual gifts. It's a command to all of us, no matter what our spiritual gift is. Right? It is. And so, friends, how are we? What if you don't have it? Three simple steps. Number one, confess it as sin to God. God, please forgive me. I'm not practicing this and I don't have it inside me. Number two, God, please help me to have it. And then number three, get up off your knees in prayer and start doing something very practically that looks like you're rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. The Jesus who wept at Lazarus' grave can help us practice this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know why some of you don't have many friends? Well, we're getting right down the road, aren't we? You know why some of you don't have many friends? Because you don't practice this very well. And in the church, friends, what we're talking about is called Christian fellowship again. We get so wrapped up in our own concerns, don't we, that we don't have time to be concerned about others. Taking time to cultivate and develop close ties with others around us. If we're going to do that, that means we've got to spend time together with each other in other people's homes. You wonder why we individually are so weak to overcome the wrong, and you wonder why the church is so weak in overcoming the wrong that takes place in it? Well, if we can't do good to our friends inside of a church, how in the world will we ever be able to do good to those who wrong us? We've got to practice it first among each other here in the church, sharing our burdens and blessings. So I'm going to ask you, questions, a little poem at the end, and we're done. How well-tuned are you to the needs of others? Say, well, that's their own problem, and they just need to learn to buck up. I've got a Hebrew word to describe that mentality. Baloney. That's not what God says. You going to lean to your own understanding, or are you going to do what God says? How well-tuned are you to the needs of other Christians? Not your own, other Christians. And secondly, what are you doing right now within this past week? What's in your plans? What's in your calendar to remedy that situation? Today, why not make some plans to fellowship with another brother or sister? Because, friends, if we can't do good here, we're not going to be able to do good against the wrong. If we can't do good to the others who do us good, how in the world are you going to be able to do good against the wrong? We've got to begin here in the house of God. Why not make plans to fellowship with another brother or sister? Why not, at the conclusion of this service, we're almost done, why not plan to invite Adam and Zelda, I'm making the names up, Adam and Zelda over to your home next Sunday after the evening service for dessert? Or just popcorn and water. Why not do that? You'll be glad you did. My grandfather and grandmother, I don't often talk about them, but they are great examples to my own life in practicing this. They were people who loved to be around people. They got tired of people and people's wrongs. My grandfather and grandmother are very godly people. They got tired of other people. And other people doing wrong, but there was always a heart of compassion, even when people would talk bad about them. I'll never forget when my grandfather had his heart surgery. Open heart surgery, had lots of cards coming in, and I was there on this particular day. He was opening up these cards, like 5 days after he gets out of the hospital, and there's a card from Webb McLean. Now, Webb McLean is a scoundrel, a scallywag, a rogue, and a really hard drinker. He and my grandfather rarely crossed paths, except when my grandfather, who fought in World War II, would go down to the VFW at certain appointed patriotic days, and Webb was in the VFW every day, celebrating in his own way certain things. But when my grandfather got a card from Webb McLean, and all it had at the end of, you know how cards go, with this simple little four-line poem up there, he just signed his name, my grandfather started crying. And he could hardly speak. And his wife, well, Frank, what's wrong? And he said, he couldn't even speak, he just held it up there. She said, well, you got a card from Webb? And he said, Webb's my friend. My grandparents also had a little poem, a plaque, by their door that it's still there in their home, written by Sam Walter Foss, a poem, I'm not going to quote the entire thing, Sam Walter Foss, called A House by the Side of the Road. Some people like to be like stars away from people. But he says, let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the race of men go by, the men who are good and the men who are bad, as good and as bad as I. I would not sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's banner, but let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. Let's bow for prayer.